Please turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 989 in the Blue Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2. And we'll begin at verse 1, reading through verse 15. This is God's holy word, His inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's hear it. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. There ends the reading of God's holy word. We've been looking here at this chapter in the past weeks where the apostle has much to say here about the end times. Maybe not everything we would like to know, but as we said, that's not his goal. His goal wasn't to say everything that could be said, satisfy every curiosity, and answer every question. One thing that we've seen is that Paul wrote with a very specific purpose, and that is to comfort. It was to comfort and ease the minds of these young suffering Christians in Thessalonica. And one of the reasons that they were suffering was that they had encountered some false teaching. And Paul writes here to calm their hearts, to comfort them by refuting some of this very troubling false teaching. And specifically, a teaching that said that the second coming of Christ had already happened. Paul explained that it had not happened, that it could not have happened, because other events had to happen first before Christ could return. And since those things had not yet happened, the second coming could not yet have happened. And Paul describes these things. The coming of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, as he calls him. And then also this time of apostasy that would take place, this time of rebellion, time of falling away in the church, apparently. And it's a terrible picture that he paints, very briefly, but enough to give us a good sense that this is going to be a very terrible time in history. But even by telling us those things, giving us a little glimpse into this very troubling time at the end of history, Paul is comforting these saints. He's comforting God's people in every age. And we're comforted here to know that when Jesus comes, he will destroy this figure, this Antichrist, in short order. As terrible as that person will be, as powerful as he will be, Jesus, as soon as he comes, will destroy this man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. In an instant, he will bring this enemy to nothing. And that is an encouragement for our hearts and the hearts of these suffering believers. It was comforting to them as well. But, you know, questions still arise in our hearts. We still wonder, and maybe these saints in Paul's day wondered, would they be able to stand firm when that time comes? Would they be able to keep the faith when this great apostasy occurs? Will we be able to keep the faith if it occurs in our lifetime? Already, whether or not we're in the very end of time, this mystery of lawlessness that was at work already in Paul's day is at work in our day. And all kinds of deception is already occurring, just as it has been from the earliest days of the church. Many are being led astray today still. There are many threats to our faith. You know, will we be able to stand? Or would we be deceived by false teachings, like some apparently were in this church that Paul planted? Well, thankfully, Paul has more to say here to comfort God's people. He continues to give us comfort here in this passage tonight as we continue on through this chapter in verses 13 and 14. Here, God's word comforts us by leading us to focus on and to give thanks to God for His sovereign grace that saves us. His sovereign grace that saves us. And we see that as He speaks to the matter of His choosing us unto salvation. First thing that Paul says here is that he and his fellow missionaries were always thanking God, and it was right for them to always be thanking God for these Thessalonian believers. And, of course, this is all in the context of, all that he said previously about those who were being deceived, those who were falling away from the faith and would. In contrast to all that, Paul thanks God for these Thessalonian believers who he was sure of better things concerning them. And the first thing he gives thanks for is right there in the middle of verse 13. He said, we always ought to give thanks to God for you. And why? Because God chose you. He chose you from the beginning to be saved. The teaching of election is not something that man thought up. The teaching of election is not something created by creative theologians later on in the history of the church. This was the teaching of the apostles. It was the teaching of the Bible through and through. It's a very precious teaching, and it's a comforting teaching, one that Paul is using here to comfort these believers, and it should be a comfort to us and to every believer. It's a very precious thing to believe that God chose you to be saved, isn't it? We ought to always thank God for this truth about ourselves. And what Paul's saying here is very similar to something he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he said, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." That's another great passage, a very comforting passage. Not only does Paul affirm there that God has chosen some individuals to be saved through faith in Jesus, he also says there explicitly that we can know that God has chosen us. And Paul explains that he knew the Thessalonians were chosen by God. And how? Because they had received the gospel. Because they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had trusted in the Savior. He says, with full conviction and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul saw that clear evidence of election being worked out in their lives. They came to saving faith in Christ. They trusted in the Savior and were following Him. Their lives were being transformed. And that was enough for him to say with full confidence, "Brothers, we know that God has chosen you." And here in our passage, Paul reminds them again of this comforting truth of their being chosen by God. He tells them God chose them to be saved, and that choice was made from the beginning of time, from eternity. As Ephesians 1 says, God determined to set His saving, electing love upon some human beings from before the foundation of the world. He chose them unto salvation. He chose not to save all humanity, but He chose to save some. And why is that? Why did He choose to save some and not others? Why did He choose to save us and not others who may not be saved? Well, we know that it's not because we're more worthy. Those who are chosen are more worthy or better than others. Certainly not. It is all God's sovereign will and choice to be gracious unto whom He chooses to be gracious to. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." God alone makes this choice of who will be saved and who will not. Our salvation rests entirely on His choice, not on our decision or effort. And that should actually be a great relief to you and to me. Isn't it a relief and a comfort to know that your salvation doesn't ultimately hang on your efforts, on your willpower, on your choosing, on your hanging in there even. Your soul is in God's hands from start to finish. And His choice to save you is the determinative factor. And praise God that it was made long ago. That is a great relief to know, especially to those who are beleaguered, suffering, persecuted saints in this world, under the attack of the evil one, dealing with all kinds of assaults of the enemy, struggling to hang in there and persevere in the faith. We need that comfort of knowing that God, in His choice of us, is completely sovereign. We chose Him because He first chose us. And when Paul says here, God chose you, the word means preferred. He preferred you. He preferred those He chose. But that doesn't sound very fair, does it? When we think of our meaning of the word preference and how we prefer certain things to other things, that doesn't sit very well with us. We think of how humans have their preferences and their biases and all that. We prefer this over that, this person over another person. A boy likes a certain girl because she has a prettier face or a better personality. People prefer one car over another. People prefer one neighborhood over another. You may prefer to spend time with one person instead of another because that person is more fun or makes you feel better. You know, there are clear reasons why we prefer one thing over another. But God doesn't prefer the way we do. He doesn't explain His preference, why He preferred one person over another. We're not told. It's not because there's anything better, though, in us over anyone else. It's not like our choices that we make in this life. We prefer things because we think choice A will be better for us than choice B, or we like that one better. There's something more attractive about our choice versus the thing that we chose against. But there's nothing more attractive about us, whom God chooses unto salvation, than those that He passes over. We're no better. No one is good. No, not one, Scripture says. We're no more lovely than the reprobate who will spend eternity in hell. We're all on the same level as fallen, guilty, depraved sinners deserving hell. So the question really that we should be marveling at is, why would this holy, righteous God choose to save any of us sinners at all? Why save anyone? We're all just as bad as the next, just as ugly and miserable as sinners as the next guy. There's absolutely nothing that we can point to in ourselves that we could boast of or say, this is why He picked me. The truth is, we don't have any idea why God chose us and not others. But we do know that the reasons are altogether in Him. We know that He chose us in love. His love is what motivated him to do this. His love motivated him to choose these Thessalonian believers, and in the course of time to send his Spirit along with the gospel to regenerate them and to give them his Spirit and seal them for the day of redemption. It's the same with us, with you and me. You and I are beloved by God. But why? There is no answer outside of God Himself and His great love. There's nothing in us, anyway. Why does He love unworthy sinners? No idea. We're not worthy of it. This is one of those hidden things that we can't pry into. But really, we don't need to. We don't need to know. We're really going down the wrong road if we stay on that point, speculating, wondering about that. Why God? Why me and not the other guy? Paul's point is we just need to praise God. We need to rejoice. We need to give thanks and believe that we're loved by God and chosen by Him for salvation. Just believe and rejoice. Moses said as much to the Israelites. He said, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than in any of the other peoples that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." It is because the Lord loves you. That's where He leaves it. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the Lord's love for you. And that's where we need to leave it. That's where we need to stop. We need to rest and rejoice. Just be content with that. Be content to know that your God loves you. And because He loves you, He chose to save you from all your sins by giving you to His Son. It's because the Lord loves you. Spurgeon was a firm believer in this doctrine of election. He told his people, his congregation, he encouraged them to think about it often and deeply. He said, "Don't be afraid to dwell upon this lofty doctrine of election. When your mind is heavy and depressed, you will find it to be a spiritual tonic. Those who doubt the doctrines of grace or throw them into the shadows miss the richest clusters of grapes. They lose the best wines, the choicest food. There is no balm in Gilead comparable. You must feed on this. Live upon this choice provision. Meat from the king's table will hurt none of his servants. Desire to have your minds enlarged so that you may comprehend more and more of the eternal, discriminating love of God." The discriminating love of God. God does discriminate. But don't get hung up on that word. He doesn't discriminate like sinful human people do. We discriminate for the wrong reasons. But God has no wrong reasons. He has no sin. And there's nothing in you or I that makes us preferable over anyone else. You're not more lovely or lovable, and I'm certainly not. And yet you are loved by God. He loves you simply because He loves you. And for that reason, He chose you to be saved. And that's all. That's all you need to know. Don't ask why. Only believe. Believe it. Rest in this truth. Revel in it. Enjoy the truth of your God's love for you and of His choice to save you. But what kind of salvation is this that God chose us for? You know, as you live in the church these days in America, you encounter some different views of salvation. Did God choose us for a salvation that consists of praying the sinner's prayer once and then living like the devil the rest of your life? Or did God choose us to be saved in this sense by just joining a church formally and using the outward means of grace, the sacraments? Some think that's what being a Christian is all about, being a church member, taking the sacraments, being baptized. Many reduce salvation to that kind of an outward formalism. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here. You must personally trust in this Savior. That's the way you enter into salvation. That's the way you receive the gift. God freely justifies us once and for all the moment we do place our trust in His Son for salvation. It is a once and for all act, that initial trusting in the Savior. And He justifies us the moment we do place our trust in Him. And you'll never be more justified, more righteous in His sight as you are the moment you trust in Jesus. And it's important then, from then on, that you go on to seek to live a righteous life. And you do seek to unite with a faithful gospel preaching church, to be a worshiper of God together with God's people, in the fellowship of His people, under the oversight of His appointed under shepherds. That's the picture Scripture gives us of the believer and how salvation intersects with his church membership. And being built up in your faith in that context of the body of Christ on earth by the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, prayer. But salvation can't be reduced to that simple praying of the sinner's prayer, nor can it be reduced to that outward membership in the church. Salvation involves your whole being. It'll change your whole being, your whole life. It has to, from the inside out. That's the kind of salvation that Paul presents. And it has many aspects. Different aspects to it that we can focus in on and think about and talk about. Like justification, like sanctification, which is a process, and like glorification, which is the goal that God is bringing us to. And we can talk about these different aspects of salvation, and we can distinguish them because the Bible distinguishes them and teaches us about them. And we are edified as we learn about them. But we can't really separate these different aspects from the whole. The whole package is what we mean when we're talking about salvation. And that whole package is what God chose us for and chose to freely give us through His Son. But it does have a past tense aspect, salvation. You, believer, have been saved. You have been delivered from judgment, from condemnation. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, the moment you first put your trust in Jesus Christ, God justifies you. At that point in time, it's a point in time that takes place. And from that point on, you're forgiven. You're accounted as righteous in God's sight, and that will never change. And there is never again going to be condemnation for you. You can rejoice and be comforted in that reality. You have been reconciled to God. And in that sense, your salvation is already sure and secure and a finished product. You have been saved. It's right and it's okay to say it. It's a done deal. You can speak of yourself as one who is saved. But then salvation is also a progressive thing. It has that progressive aspect, that sense in which it's a process that is ongoing and unfolding. And Paul speaks here of being saved through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit does this ongoing work all our lives of setting us apart, setting the believer apart from sin, from the world, from the evil one. He's progressively changing us, making us like Christ, renewing our hearts and minds. We're being made holy. We've got a long way to go yet. And He empowers us so that we'll persevere in the faith. We'll continue to trust in His Son. We'll strive to become holy. And we'll put every effort into it. This is part of that progressive aspect of our salvation, where God works in us to enable us to will and to work that which He is pleased with. He is enabling us to fight against sin. And it's because He sent His Spirit into our hearts. And He's doing that ongoing work of sanctification, that ongoing work of setting you apart from sin to God. That's the progressive aspect of our salvation. It's interesting that Paul speaks here of belief in the truth after he mentions the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, that would tell us a couple things. First, it tells us the Spirit is needed and has to begin this work in our hearts before we can even believe the gospel. God has to take away our heart of stone and give us hearts of flesh by His Spirit, or we'll never believe in His Son. But the order here also reminds us that faith in Jesus is not just a one-time act. It is ongoing. You must keep believing, keep trusting in the Savior all your days. So as a believer, yes, you can say that you have been saved. You'll also say that you are being saved. But our salvation also has another aspect, a future aspect. Look at verse 14. We see that here as well. Paul says, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's future. You have been saved. You are being saved. And you will be saved fully and finally when God brings you to glory, when He glorifies you, when you obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that source of this glory. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. There's no other glory that we're going to have. We will share His glory. The only glory that you and I are ever going to obtain is Christ's glory given to us. His resurrection glory will be displayed in you. You will reflect His glory perfectly as you were designed to do. His glory will be imparted to you. And God will get all the glory for this. Because He's the one from start to finish that brought all this about. It all began with His choice to save you through His Son. From eternity to eternity, God is sovereign in our salvation. I hope you can see that this doctrine of election is very precious and very comforting. I think it is a spiritual tonic for us. We need it. It brings great comfort to those who dwell on it. This truth also glorifies God because it humbles us and it exalts Him. He's the source of it all from start to finish. And it shows us that God is God and He does what He pleases. And praise God, that includes saving us. Give God the glory by humbly acknowledging His absolute sovereignty in your salvation. And dwell on this truth, this great truth of God's sovereign choice to save you. Don't throw this rich, wonderful provision for your soul away. Is God's truth? It is food for your soul. Feed on it. Live on it. Be built up by it. Enjoy it. Why shouldn't you? The whole of your salvation is based on this. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to You for this great gift. We ought to give thanks to You forever because of all that You've done for us, Lord, in Your grace. In the course of time, through Your Son and by Your Spirit, but also from eternity past, Lord, You, Father, and Your gracious choice of us unworthy sinners. We are in awe of You for this. We can't fathom why, but we only praise You. And we thank You for Your grace and Your love of us. Thank You, Father, for loving us despite what we are and what we have done, and for all the ways that we have failed You. Lord, we pray that You would cause us
to rejoice in this sovereign, electing love of God, and feed us on it, Lord. Build us up, comfort us by it. We pray that you'd exalt the doctrines of grace in the church everywhere in the world so that you might be exalted more and more and mankind humbled, especially your people in the church. It's in Jesus' name we pray.